Father, thank you so much. Lord, we really need to just stop at times and push away the events of our life to just realize who you are, who we are, and what our future with you will be. I just thank you for that. Thank you for the Word of God that we could know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, how much you love us and care for us, and things you want us to know about yourself and ourselves, things we should do. I thank you for this great book, Daniel, which kind of spans all of mankind to give us your great and wonderful plan, Lord. Thank you for this book. I pray that as we go through it, Lord, you would touch every heart. Father, please help me to just speak the words, Lord. You know I need your help. And so do all of us, Father. I pray that as we go through all the points and the Word of God comes into our minds and rests in our heart, that it would bring encouragement. And it would be the motivation for us to just yield to whatever it is you want us to do in our individual lives and corporately. In Jesus' name, Father, we praise you. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are. Again, we're at the beginning of my favorite book. They're all my favorite book. You know, this book truly is, it's a treasure chest of nuggets from God. Covers so many wonderful things as we work through these 12 chapters. I'm sure that you will be blessed and challenged as we go through chapter by chapter. So I've come to the conclusion that it is truly a fascinating book, and one of the most striking truths revealed in this book, and what should be of concern to all believers, is that God's patience for sin is limited. I want to say that again. God's patience for sin is limited, as so evident in how he dealt with Israel. You know, the prophets Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and even earlier prophets again and again warned the nation, God's chosen people, to repent, and their failure to do so brought God to the point where he had to act, because he shall not be mocked. And his judgment came upon the entire nation. So this morning, to help us prepare for the book, we're going to look at some of the major issues involved within this book of Daniel. And important to the book is the background. The background. As I look back at the nation Israel, I find many good things about them, but it's so clear they were a stiff-necked people. They just wouldn't listen to God, no matter what he did. No matter how many miracles he did, no matter how many times he displayed his power, they just wouldn't listen. They had to have it their own way. In the wilderness journey, time and time again, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And what is so evident as you study the history of the nation was they always struggled with conflict amongst the 12 tribes. They just couldn't get it together. They couldn't be one for whatever various reasons involved here. And they reached a point when King Solomon died, somewhere around the early 900 BC. Solomon's king, Rehoboam, he refused to listen to the counsel of the elders to be kind to the people of the northern tribes. Solomon was a bit tough on them. And instead, this younger king listened to the younger men he grew up with, and their counsel was treat the people even more harsh than your father. And they revolted. They revolted. 1 Kings 12:16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. Well, from that point on, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel and sometimes Ephraim, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdoms were the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, and Manasseh. The southern kingdoms were only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom had their capital in the city of Samaria, and the southern kingdom kept their capital in Jerusalem. These kingdoms remained divided for over 200 years until the northern kingdom finally was defeated. From God's viewpoint now, the division was a judgment for not keeping his commands, specifically the commands not to commit idolatry. Interesting, this week, every time I kept thinking about this and I go through the message time and time again, I kept saying adultery. But you know what? Idolatry is adultery. It's forsaking who should be the love of our life, God, going after someone or something else. So it is adultery. And they just couldn't get it right. They just couldn't get that through their heads that God was so willing to do anything and everything to bless them in every way if only they would just follow his lead. They wouldn't do it. They would mock their leaders. From a human viewpoint, we could say the division was a result of tribal discord. They just couldn't get together. And the point that comes out through all of this is that sin brings division. Division is a terrible thing. We saw that when we studied the book of Corinth. Now, by the time of Daniel, the northern kingdom had long fallen to Assyria back in 722 B.C. And Assyria then fell to the Neo-Babylons in 612 B.C. Now, the conquest of Judah, the southern kingdom, took place in three separate phases, beginning in 605 B.C., which is when this book begins. And there was a second and third conquest back in 597 and the final one in 586 B.C. In each of these invasions, if you will, Jews were deported to Babylon for different reasons. Daniel was in the first group to go, taken captive to Babylon. And with Judah's captivity, God's judgment upon the nation was complete. Daniel bridges the entire 70 years of the Babylonian captivity from 605 B.C. to 536 B.C. Nine of the 12 chapters relate to revelation through dreams, visions, and a visit, a personal visit to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. God's voice to the Jews and Gentiles was heard through Daniel as he presented God's present for them and future plans, which include us. Also important to the book of Daniel is the author and the timing. You know, there's always somebody out there trying to discredit God's word, trying to discredit God's things. And if they could get somebody to doubt the accuracy of God's word, the book then becomes useless. It's useless. If somebody was to tell me that Daniel wasn't what we're told it is, I would have to doubt the entire book. How would I ever know that this was all from God. Now, we know the book was written by Daniel himself in the 6th century, yet the critics out there argue that it was written much later and by another author. Their claim was saying that many of the prophecies Daniel foretold were already completed when the book was written. However, among the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls were copies of the book of Daniel, which were transcribed 200 years before Christ. And that meant if these were only copies, the originals were done even earlier. And so it substantiated the conservative point that Daniel was written by Daniel and when the claim was made. Added to this, and probably the most important factor, is if the later writing was true, as the critics claim, then Jesus was wrong when he called Daniel a prophet, when he referred to his writings as prophecy. How could our Lord have missed that? He said in Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet." To me, that's the most important thing. Jesus said it, that settles it. That settles it. Also important to this book is the key people in here. Of course, we begin with Daniel. He was renamed Belshazzar. We'll talk about all of that when we get to chapter 1. He later became a royal advisor to most of the rulers in this book. God had a plan for him, you see. Then there was King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He went temporarily insane because he would not yield and acknowledge God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, his power. And then, of course, you have the famous Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylon names. Their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were deported with Daniel at the same time to Babylon. And we remember them most because of the fiery furnace ordeal. What a story that is. I can't wait till we get there. There's so many good things to talk about in this book. And then there's Belshazzar. He was the successor to Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon, who also used Daniel as an interpreter, and he met a terrible end. And then there was Darius, another key person. He was the Persian successor of Belshazzar as ruler of Babylon, and it was his advisors who tricked him into placing Daniel into the lion's den. So these are all key people, and you'll see how God used every one of them to accomplish his purpose. Now, this is so important because we see a lot of things happening today in our country and in our world that frighten us, things we don't like, things that are not godly. And as we reflect on what happened with the kings and leaders in Daniel, we know God is still in control and will use all of these players to accomplish his will. So we could be encouraged right there as we relate what God did then to what he's doing now. Fascinating. That should bring encouragement. I don't even like to listen to the news anymore. Every time I do, I see we're getting worse somewhere. We're getting worse somewhere. Also important to the book of Daniel, of course, is the prophetic content. Dr. Tim LaHaye said this: "Predictive prophecy has caused the so-called scholarly rejection of the genuineness of Daniel's vision." He said many critics reject outright what is clearly predictive prophecy. The only way for such scholars to account for Daniel's meticulously accurate prophecies is to explain them away by relegating them to a later period and another author. Now, to be clear, I want to explain to you what predictive prophecy is. And I went to a website called Deception in the Church, a good website. And they had a beautiful explanation of this that I'd like to share with you. This is what they said. Predictive prophecy is defined as a prediction of present, near future, and distant future events where there is nothing known about that event or event that it would occur except by God. It is not predicting something that is known to be planned in the future. That is simply prediction, not prophecy. Many false prophets today make predictions they falsely call prophecies based on events they are planning to carry out in order to fulfill their prophecies, and they thereby gain followers to themselves. This is not true predictive prophecy given by the Lord about an unknown event or occurrence at a future time. This happens all the time. Also important to the book of Daniel is it's the key to biblical prophecy. Dr. Merrill Unger said this. I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Merrill Unger. He has out a Bible dictionary, really a good dictionary. I would certainly advise that you would include that in your library. But this is what he said. Without Daniel, the far distant end times revelations and the prophetic scope are unexplainable. The Lord's great prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24 and 25, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2, and the book of Revelation can only be understood with the help of Daniel's prophecies. Many of the same symbols and parallel prophecies are used in both books. Daniel's prophecy details world governments and events from Daniel's day until the kingdom of the Antichrist is removed with the second coming of Christ. And so you're beginning to get a flavor for how important this book is in the whole prophetic scope of Scripture. Now, of utmost importance to the book is the major themes that are woven throughout these chapters. First and foremost is the absolute sovereignty of God. Folks, if any believer struggles with that, all I could say is there's going to be trouble in the life. You're going to struggle with faith. You're going to struggle with moving forward. You're going to struggle with doing anything you believe God may want you to do, because you're going to put your eye on the obstacles and not on the sovereign God in heaven. Just one place in Daniel chapter 2 do we read about this. I chose this verse, but there's many others. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Now, here's what is so key here to this book and God's absolute sovereignty. The world knew of Israel's God. Make no mistake, that is absolutely recorded as you read from the Exodus on. The world knew of God's miraculous power to deliver them from the mightiest nation on earth, the Egyptians, through miracle after miracle, display after display of power. The world knew how he led them across the desert into the land of Canaan and defeated nation after nation that was far superior or more powerful than the Israelites. That was the scene that was painted to the world. And then we come to the capture of the two kingdoms and the temple in Jerusalem plundered and burned, and it appeared to the world that Israel's God was defeated and the pagan gods triumphed. Just like today, people are saying, where is God? Where is your God? The world is going to pot. And that's literal because it's becoming literal. It's becoming legal. Yet, before we take another step here, the people were a disgrace to God. Their behavior, their lack of faith, the fact that they couldn't get along, the fact that they would commit idolatry and sin and never learn and never really truly repent was a disgrace and brought shame upon the name of the living God. It makes me think of Paul, who said, I let nothing be done to discredit the ministry. The tribes couldn't get their beefs settled. They just wouldn't pay heed to the things God said, do. When he say go forward, they go backwards. And I believe with all my heart, as I've studied this, and I've spent a lot of time studying the Old Testament and the nation Israel and their relationship to God, and they faltered in their absolute belief in the sovereignty of God. And that was the result. They brought shame upon themselves, but even more so on the name of God, and they painted a picture to the world that our God is really not who he said he was. And yet, it was during, this is so beautiful about God. This is the encouragement. It was during this time when the world thought God was finished that he displayed his most powerful sovereignty over the nations. What a God we have. This is not about how wonderful Israel was. This is all about how wonderful our God is. Now, you know, I know many times we struggle with how does God's sovereignty work with what we do, right? You know, as well as I, that often we do not do what God wants us to do because sometimes we're stubborn. We insist we know better for whatever reason. And so we come to the conclusion, how does this work with God's sovereignty? Sometimes folks don't even know what God wants them to do. And I could understand that, but I can't make an excuse for it because God will always reveal what he wants you to do. It's just sometimes folks don't care. They're more concerned about their plan, their ways, and they kind of box themselves in and God can't seem to penetrate through the shell that people are very good at putting around them. Well, I like to explain God's sovereignty to you through an illustration of a pastor I knew in New York. I could tell you his name because he openly admits this, and it's not a shameful, well, he is ashamed of it, but it's a great display of God's sovereignty working in the life of somebody who just doesn't want to listen to God. He came to our church in New York one year, and I was very interested in him. He came, I knew a little bit of his story. He had dinner at our house along with a number of other folks from the church. And at the time, God was calling me into the ministry, and I wanted to hear from Stu, Pastor Stu, what happened. And he sits down, and he tells us the story, and he says, you know, I was 18 years old, and I knew God called me to be a pastor. And he said, I didn't want anything to do with it. Didn't matter. He said, it was clear as a bell to me. I just didn't want to do it. And so he disobeyed God. Now, things didn't happen immediately. There was no earthquake. There was no lightning strikes. The walls didn't fall down. But slowly, what began to happen is he entered into a new lifestyle of drinking and drinking heavily to the point where he was becoming an alcoholic. And that led to wife abuse. And for 30 years, him and his family went through hell, living hell. Until finally, at the age of 48, he reached the bottom of his barrel and he looked up and cried out to God and repented. And he went to seminary. And 4 years later, he became a pastor. You see, he ended up being exactly what God wanted him to be because God is sovereignty. The difference is he did it the hard way. He not only took himself through a terrible ordeal, but he took loved ones with him, all because he would not do what God wanted him to do. I don't remember his reasons. He just didn't want to do it. He didn't want to take that step in faith. I'm sure he was frightened of that type of a career. But inevitably, he ended up exactly where God wanted him to be. But there was a heavy price to pay for it. That's about a good example of God's sovereignty working in a life of a person who insists they got to have it their way. Now, evident in this book is that the affairs of kings and men are completely and absolutely subject to God's will. And that he's able to accomplish his will in spite of the most powerful leaders on the earth. That's my encouragement for today. I have to keep thinking about that. Because I have to tell you, it's times that as I see things happening and I see leaders coming into power, and I go, God, where are you? And yet I know he's using them as pawns to bring about the things that are spoken of in this very book. So encouraging. A major theme here is God's sovereign power through miracles. Through miracles. Daniel highlights the miracles by which God displayed his power and accomplished his purposes. You know, I wonder if the Christian community today is really, really a believer of miracles today. I do. I believe God does miracles every single day. Maybe not some like here, but God is doing miracles every day. He's done miracles in my life, with my family, on my journey. I've learned in my prayer life to praise him as a God of might and power and a God of miracles. And I especially go back to the Old Testament with Moses, when Moses didn't want to do what God wanted him to do and God couldn't be clearer. And God finally had to bring him to the place where he said, "Is the Lord's power limited?" God doesn't work, apparently, and Jesus was so right about this, when the folks don't believe. Jesus said he couldn't work in his own home country because the people didn't believe. Lack of faith is what stops God from working. There is the miracle of knowing and interpreting dreams. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue, and it troubled him to the point where he couldn't sleep. And he not only wanted the dream interpreted, but he wanted his wise men to tell him what he dreamt. Talk about a challenge. Daniel 2:5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." Wow, I wouldn't want to be a Chaldean in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar in those days. And of course, later on in that chapter, Daniel revealed the dream to the king. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar again dreamt of a great tree. And Daniel gave him this interpretation in verses 24 and 25. He said, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." Imagine standing there and listening to a guy from God tell you this is going to happen to you. "You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." You know, I thought of that and I realized that I guess that's the place some people have to go to the end and suffer the worst kind of thing before they're willing to look up and just recognize God in their life. Even believers. Even believers. Like Stu Pullman. In chapter 7, Daniel dreamt of 4 beasts. Verses 2 and 3, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Then there's the wonderful miracle of the protection of the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the blazing fire in chapter 3, verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. I don't believe, folks, that God just did miracles then. He's the same God. Same God. He does miracles you wouldn't believe in parts of this world that we probably don't know about because we're here. We don't know about what's going on in other places. But I want you to know God is alive and well and doing miraculous things throughout the world. Throughout the world. Now, God protected these 3 men. As you read the story, he protected these 3 men for 2 reasons. Number 1, it was due to their devotion to him. I don't know if we realize this. You know, sometimes we look at these stories and we talk away these important truths, and it doesn't really resonate with us, but these men were willing to give their lives not to defile themselves or their God. And it just kind of brings a challenge to us today is, what would I do? Would I be willing to take that step in faith in God so they wouldn't throw me into that furnace? Or would I capitulate and try to justify why I had to capitulate? Oh, I'll come back at another time. Yeah, right. And God had a plan for them. They became important people in the province of Babylon. And what God wanted the world to see was their devotion to him. You know, I've often thought about the 5 crowns in Scripture that we believers have the wonderful opportunity to work for while we're alive down on earth. And of course, one of them is the crown of martyr. And to be honest with you, folks, I want them all, but I kind of hesitate at that one. I'm not going to be so cocky to tell you that I would gladly give my life not to defile God, not to compromise my values, but you know, there's that little, just that little thing back here where until I'm faced with it, I don't know for sure. I don't know. I would like to believe, and I pray to God that if it came to that, that I would have the devotion of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. That would be my prayer and my hope, that I would honor God, that I would be willing to give my life for Him. Yeah, I heard you this morning, Lowell. I would definitely give my life for my wife. But I have to hesitate there, and I'm just being honest. I'd like to think I would do it. And I think sometimes when I go to India, because I know there's sometimes a lot of unrest there, and what would I do if folks were to grab me or grab my wife and they would do some things that they've done to other folks that I have personally spoken to there? They broke one man's back because he capitulated from Hinduism to become a God, to become a believer. You know, you like to think that you would stand up well under those kinds of tests, but I don't know. You know, and so I want to tell you what helps, though, is if we don't capitulate in the little things, I would say we've got a good chance of making it through the bigger things. I remember years ago when I read that book, The Hiding Place, the story of Corrie Ten Boom, when those soldiers broke into the church and they threatened to kill every Christian and gave them the opportunity to leave, and many did. And in the end, they said, well, we're believers. We only wanted to worship with true believers. You know, makes you think. If somebody was to walk in here today, several men with machine guns, and say, if you're a Christian, you're going to die or leave now, it makes me wonder how many would leave. Makes you think, right? We'd like to think that we'd stay. But I'm telling you, if you haven't come to the place in the little things of your life where you exercise that devotion to God, you're never going to stand with the big things. And so that's why the little things we do are so important, because that's the molding into becoming the person God wants us to be. Then there's the miracle of the writing on the wall in chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. That's a good definition of a guy who was scared. Okay? That happened to Nebuchadnezzar's son, King Belshazzar. It's so interesting, as you understand the story of this, Daniel had explained to this new king, Belshazzar, how powerfully God worked in his father's life, what he had done to his father, that his father resisted him, and then God, through a mighty display of power, turned his father around, and this young king just wouldn't listen. He just wouldn't listen. As a matter of fact, he not only wouldn't listen, but he exalted himself against the Lord and defiled the sacred utensils that were in the kitchen, in the Jerusalem temple. They were drinking and eating out of them and worshiping pagan gods with them. And God said, that's it. That's it. Daniel explained to him that that would cost him his kingdom and his life. That night, he died. Then there's a miracle of the protection of Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel explained to Darius, he said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Now, King Darius' leaders were jealous of Daniel because Daniel was completely devoted to his God, and they tried to use his devotion to his God against him. So we learn from this, right? Our enemies will use our faith in God, our commitment to God, to turn it against us. And that's exactly what they did. And they forced, or they tricked the king into making an edict to erect this statue, and that if no one was to pray to anyone except this statue or their king. Well, of course, Daniel could not go by that, and these leaders found him praying to God. And according to the new law that was signed, the king reluctantly put Daniel in the lion's den, but God protected him. You see, what we learn through this is a commitment to God. He will honor. Whether you're in school, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're in a foreign land as a missionary, whether you're in your neighborhood, God will honor your commitment to him. We learn these things from this wonderful book, as well as other places in Scripture. And then, of course, there's the miracles of the prediction of Scripture woven throughout the book, chapter after chapter. Another major theme in Daniel is that of the promised Messiah. He was portrayed as a stone in chapter 2, verse 35. This was all part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his first dream. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, that stone represented the coming of Jesus Christ to judge his enemies and establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. The promised Messiah is also portrayed as the Son of Man in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking at the night in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. After he came, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's the Father. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, we know that the Son of Man is simply another one of the many titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is used over 80 times in the Gospels, and one that Jesus frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man. I love this. The clouds of heaven reminds us of what? The clouds of heaven coming with him. That's us. Coming with him. Based upon the promise that he would return and set up his eternal kingdom. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And here, the Son of Man is presented before the throne of the Father, and the Father is giving him dominion over every nation and a kingdom that will never pass away. See, this is the prelude to the stone being cut out of the mountain that's coming down to destroy the kingdoms of the earth. Beautiful picture. The promised Messiah was also portrayed in the 70 weeks. In the 70 weeks. In chapter 9, verses 4 through 27, read through these verses with me. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who was to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now the 70 weeks is a 490-year period that is divided into three segments. The first seven sevens is 49 years. The second 62 weeks or 62 sevens is 434 years. And the final last seven is a seven-year period. Now, the first period of seven sevens or 49 years refers to the time in which the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem was permitted by Artaxerxes' decree in 444 B.C. Now, I don't want to go into too much details regarding this now. The 62 sevens or the 62 sevens or the 434 years bring us up to the time of the introduction of the Messiah to Israel. And the second period here includes the triumphal entry in which Jesus, according to Zechariah 9, announced he was, in fact, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. We know the final 70th week is the Great Tribulation period, a time in which God will deal with the nations, with Israel, and at the end he will return to set up his kingdom. That's what we call the Great Tribulation. And finally, the last important consideration is God's character woven throughout the book. So important. His mercy. What would we do if our God was not a God of mercy? Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. Just think of what life would be like if God was like Solomon's son, wanted to treat the people harshly. And yet our God is filled with compassion and forgiveness, even though we often sin against him. Praise God. Praise God. Displayed in his character is his great power. Daniel 3:17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. I like that. Here's all I know. My God could deliver me. And let me tell you, I need delivering. His providence. His plan. You see. Daniel 4, verses 29 through 31. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see the I, me, me, me. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. In a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. Make no mistake, God's plan will prevail. Also important to his character is his righteousness. Chapter 9, verse 7. Daniel wrote, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. You know what I find so encouraging about that? And I thank God for this most often in my prayer life, is that there is no evil in God. There's no evil in him. He's holy, just, and righteous. I can't say that about anyone other than him. Let the name of God be blessed. I'm sorry. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. God's character, his truth, his truth. Chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. You see the turnaround. For all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. It probably would have been better for the king if he would have come to that place before God humbled him in the way he humbled him. How about God's wisdom? Chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Again, let's read that verse. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. That is why it is so important we repeatedly go to God for instruction. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. What a God. Mercy, power, his plan, his righteousness, his truth, his wisdom. Why would we not want to consult God? Why would we think we might have a better plan? What is it that stops us in the many ways we carry out our life from thinking, I don't need to go to God. I don't need to be sure what he wants me to do. I can handle this, God. You know, the good thing is, though, we learn, right? We learn. We make mistakes and we learn. We're not going to do that again. I don't know how many times God's taken me through that process. And yet, because I'm a person with flaws, I'm still learning. But, you know, the good part to that is God hasn't given up on me. Nor has he given up on you. It all goes back to the heart, folks. It all goes back to the intent. Sometimes we really want to do what we believe God wants us to do, and it isn't what God wants us to do, but he somehow, because we really want to obey him, we really want to honor him, he has a way of getting us back on track. That is one of the most encouraging things I have ever found in my relationship with God. And then, of course, there's his wrath. Chapter 9, verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. I do believe there's times I probably make God mad. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not going to talk about you. I'll just use me. There's times when I just don't do what he says. Times I don't do what I know I should do. They're not that often. Praise God for that, because I'm getting older and I've learned a few more things, and I've learned that it's really stupid for me to have that kind of an attitude. That's why it is so important to me, and I encourage everyone and every leader in this church, you have to seek God's face to make sure you know what God wants you to do. And that's in anything, folks, anything. And in so many areas of my life, when I thought I knew better and I wouldn't even take the time to truly consult God, or I just didn't want to hear it, those were not good times for me. It cost me financially, it cost me relationships, and it cost me other things, hardships. And I've learned over the years that you cannot mock God, because he is absolutely righteous. And he's a God of grace, but his grace has its limits when it comes to sin. As is so evident in this book with how he dealt with his people. And what keeps going through my mind always, because I love the history of Israel, is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, avoid Israel's mistakes. What a warning to God's people. But I don't want to dwell on his wrath. I want to dwell on his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, his sovereignty, his grace, his strength, his provisions, his plan. That's where I want to dwell. And that's where I pray you dwell as we go through this wonderful book and we see all of this displayed in the various chapters. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this great book. Lord, I pray as we begin chapter 1 next week that you would unravel for us all of the treasures that you have recorded through Daniel in these wonderful chapters. I pray we would be encouraged as we see how real the principles displayed hundreds of years ago are for today. As we walk through troubled times in our land and in this world, I pray you would impress upon our heart your sovereignty, your goodness, your care for us, and your desire that we would totally devote ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray.